Over 20 years ago, I was co-teaching a group of junior high students in this church on the topic of biblical sexuality. Nothing in depth, but a chance to show them much help and instruction is given in the Bible. It was also intended to help them compare their own ideas with Scripture. One night I asked them to make a list of the things they'd most want in a husband or wife if they were to marry someday. The lists were predictable, especially for junior high church kids. They all wanted to marry a Christian, and then went on to include good-looking, athletic, intelligent, musical, fun, kind, adventurous, and a few more. I then asked them to circle the three things that were most important to them, and then to narrow it to one. We then had the boys go to one room for further discussion with the guy leader, and the girls stayed with me. Of course, having only one criterion is not realistic, but it got the discussion moving. When we consider those who lead Christ's church, there is also not one criterion. If each of us made a list of priorities we'd want for church leaders, our list would look different. You might prioritize relevance, ministry success, social outreach, pastoral care, likability, academic credentials, winsomeness, creativity, or even physical appearance. But if there was only one criterion, what would you choose? Friends, Christ's leaders are to remain gospel-centered. Centered on the gospel of Christ, the gospel according to the Scriptures, with no additions or subtractions. The gospel informs the purpose and the priorities of the church. True leadership is according to Christ, not according to the flesh. It is evident in gospel fidelity and growing conformity to Christ, both personally and for those they minister to. The priority of the gospel of Christ has marked the Apostle Paul throughout 2 Corinthians. And in these final chapters, we will see how it informed Paul's response to the false apostles. Chapter 10 begins the final section of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Up to this point, the letter has been predominantly expressed as we, meaning Paul, Timothy, and his gospel team, which included Titus. But at the end of the letter, Paul is writing with only a few collective statements. He begins chapter 10, I, Paul, and the remaining chapters are almost entirely I statements. These final four chapters in Paul's letter represent one unit of thought. Even as we complete them as individual lessons, we should observe how they hold together. They do not begin a new thought in Paul's letter, but here Paul zeroes in on the sharp contrast between the false apostles and himself. It is showdown in Corinth, and the church in Corinth is put on notice. Reject the false apostles and their thoughts before Paul's coming visit. Paul's apostolic authority is under fire by spiritual imposters who have come into the Corinthian church. Paul has been personally maligned, mocked, and minimized. His gospel ministry and authority is being challenged and discredited by self-proclaimed apostles. It's the elephant in the room, though the peanuts have been found all over this letter. Starting in chapter 10 and continuing to the end of the letter, Paul confronts the false teachers and their influence head on. Their attack on Paul is not surprising. For them to introduce a different Jesus or a different gospel, as we see in chapter 11, we'll see, they must first spiritually assassinate Paul, who is Christ's appointed leader. This is the method of false teachers in Christ's church. Those of you who've studied church history know this pattern of taking out the leader first. Friends, we need to be on guard against this age-old pattern. False teachers gain trust by destroying trust in trustworthy Christian leaders. Let me say that once more. False teachers gain trust by destroying trust in trustworthy Christian leaders. I have seen this all too often, as have many of you. These four chapters reveal the intensity of the accusations against Paul. These spiritual imposters attacked Paul relentlessly, physically, spiritually, morally, and intellectually. Apparently, the Corinthian church was swept up by their commanding presence and their clever ploys used to discredit Paul. In chapter 10, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers who have not yet put these spiritual liars out of the church. Instead of the church refuting these accusations against Paul, Paul must write to defend himself. It's at this point we need to stop and ask why. Why is Paul willing to not only bear the insults, but also bear with these feckless believers in Corinth who have tolerated these false apostles? Why doesn't Paul shake the dust off his sandals and walk away? Paul could have written, "After all, I sacrificed to bring Christ to you and to establish you in the gospel. Can you not defend me or even defend the gospel?" But Paul does not write or respond that way. For although it is a personal matter, Paul's concern is not for himself. In chapter 4, Paul explains that he endures all things for Jesus' sake and for the sake of others. Paul knows what's at stake at Corinth. The gospel's at stake, and so is the church. This true soldier of Christ will not abandon his post. Rather, in chapter 10, Paul makes an appeal from Christ, wages warfare through Christ, exercises his authority from Christ, and boasts exceedingly in Christ. It is all for Christ that Paul steps into the sparring ring of credentials and boasts with the false teachers who are fools. He's not personally drawn to spiritual one-upmanship, but is willing to defend his ministry for the sake of Christ and the gospel. This gospel motive distinguishes the true leader from the false. As you can see on my outline, I've titled chapter 10, "The One the Lord Commends." We find these words at the end of chapter 10. "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." It's a fitting end to this chapter, a chapter where God allows us to see the character and priorities of Paul, a man who leads the church according to Christ and not according to the flesh. It's a leadership template to tuck away, allowing the Christians and all of us to see the sharp contrast between false and true leaders in Christ's church. False leaders measure themselves by the world, but Christ's leaders measure all things by Christ. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is making a personal appeal to the Corinthian church. Paul's appeal is also a warning. Notice he makes his appeal twice, in verse 1 and verse 2. Paul's appeal is not to the false apostles. Nowhere in this letter does Paul speak directly to them, though he will answer their accusations. They do not belong to Christ. Their teachings poison sound doctrine as they reinterpret the gospel according to their flesh. They don't have a confusion of mission. They're not misguided in their zeal. But the Corinthian church, on the other hand, appears weak in discernment and faith. They've been easy targets for persuasive and new ideas. They need Paul's warning. Warnings typically come with some kind of audible alarm, a siren, or a raised voice. But Paul's warning is given by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul is not writing according to his flesh, but according to Christ. It struck me as I read Paul's appeal that he handles this entire mess as Christ would do it. His response is measured. He does not lash out or condemn the Corinthians for their disloyalty to Christ or to him. Paul does not respond according to his flesh, but according to Christ. He lives what he teaches. Beginning in verse 1, Paul employs irony to destroy the straw man the false teachers have created against him. Look at verse 1. "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away." Paul describes himself with language similar to what the false teachers have been using to question his authority. You can see their accusation in verse 10. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. The false apostles argued that a true apostle would carry a commanding presence and impressive speech. Paul does not refute his pattern, but he refutes the interpretation of his pattern. What they call in verse 10 as weak, he calls humble in verse 1. For them it is human weakness, but for Paul it is Christ's meekness. Paul's pattern is aligned with Christ. Paul's appeal reminds the Corinthian church that Jesus' pattern was not the pattern of the proud, self-serving Pharisees. It is the humility of Christ and his meekness and gentleness that the false apostles reject, even as they see it in Paul. Paul warns the church in verse 2 that he's coming to Corinth to boldly deal with those who suspect and suggest that Paul lives according to the sinful desires of his flesh. It's a false claim intended to shame Paul and discredit his authority in the church. I imagine there are few things that discourage a godly leader more than having the integrity of his personal walk questioned, especially when half-truths are floated as a way to discredit his ministry. Throughout this letter, Paul defends himself against accusations of being fickle, self-directing, uncaring, and even greedy. Paul is prepared to boldly confront those who have spread these lies. But before he comes to Corinth, he appeals to the believers in Corinth not to be numbered with this group. Paul's appeal is the way of Christ. After appealing to the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, Paul uses a lengthy military metaphor in verses 3 through 6 to alert and inform them of the war he is waging for the gospel of Christ. Christ's meekness and gentleness does not negate the fierce intensity of the war taking place in the Corinthian church. Jesus himself came in humility to wage war for the souls of men. Jesus went to the cross to defeat sin and death and set prisoners free. Verse 5 explains that the war that is being waged is against the knowledge of God. In chapter 4, Paul declared Christ to be the knowledge of God. No one who rejects the gospel of Christ knows God. The Bible is clear. We do not know God until we see the glory of God in Christ. This war is spiritual, not physical. The battlefield is the mind. The false apostles in Corinth have infiltrated the camp and stealthily waged war against the knowledge of God. It becomes clear in these chapters that by rejecting Paul's apostolic authority, they are rejecting the gospel he preached. In this, they show themselves false. They have mounted this gospel attack according to the flesh. What does that mean, according to the flesh? In this context, it's man's fallen, sinful nature, rejecting God's authority and knowledge. Minds filled with human pride and self-sufficiency will see no need for a Savior. How convenient and self-affirming it can be to oppose the knowledge of God. The false teachers have sown seeds of doubt into the minds of the Corinthians. They discredit Paul, declaring themselves Christ's true apostles with a new and better gospel. We'll study this in the next lesson. The battle for the mind is not unique to Corinth. The mind has always been the primary battleground against the knowledge of God, which is Christ. We learned in this letter that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. And yet, none of this strong opposition concerns Paul. He writes with confidence, assured of victory. What is the basis of Paul's confidence in this battle for the mind? Look with me at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul's confidence is in God's divine power. Although he lives in a body of flesh, he does not wage war according to his flesh. He says this twice in verses 3 and 4. Paul is emphatic, not according to the flesh, not of the flesh. Paul knew how to wage war in the flesh. It's how he waged war against Christ and the church before he was converted. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts. Paul, who was then named Saul, had just witnessed and approved the public execution of Stephen, a leader in the church, a man unashamedly preaching the gospel of Christ. As chapter 8 begins, Saul is at the center of this great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. We read, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. But that was not enough for Saul. Acts 9 begins, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any followers of Christ, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem. It was immediately after this, on his way to Damascus, that Saul encountered Christ and was saved. Paul, an apostle called by Christ, no longer wages war according to the flesh. Paul is not the same man he had been. Friends, never underestimate the power of the gospel. Paul, who has learned to take his own thoughts captive to Christ, is a leader who will help Christ's church take their own thoughts captive. For Paul knows God's divine power is in Christ, power to destroy every stronghold, argument, and lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Yes, Paul's confidence is in the power of the gospel. Who can stand against God? The God who made all things is above all things. It is God who is all-knowing, whose knowledge can challenge his. And it is God who is all-powerful. What weapon formed against him could ever prevail? The irony of this war is that the weapons used against the knowledge of God are man's thoughts, arguments, and lofty opinions. How utterly foolish and illogical to think that any human thought is better or greater than God's. And yet the world is full of puny minds that think they're smarter than God, or even worse, think they're too smart to believe in God. The super apostles had these minds. They thought they were really something, God's gift to the church. Man's inflated view of himself is evidence how blinding human pride can be. How easy it is, even as believers, to be enamored with our own thoughts and opinions and to oppose the knowledge of God. If we could see how often Satan throws proud thoughts, sinful thoughts, or foolish thoughts into our minds, we might get serious about taking our thoughts captive to Christ. If we don't stay with Christ, we'll stray from Christ. It's easy to read verse 5 about destroying arguments and lofty opinions against the knowledge of God and think only in terms of Christian apologetics or evangelism. But we must also destroy the arguments and lofty opinions in our own minds. Let us work to take our own thoughts captive to Christ. When a thought enters your mind that should not be there, call it out. You're not welcome here. I have no room for you. Sisters, let us call on Jesus for power to destroy every proud or faithless thought and take it captive to Christ. Christ's true leaders are revealed by what they fight for and the weapons they use. Paul wages war through divine power by preaching the gospel of Christ so that men can be delivered from death to life. In verses 7 through 12, Paul addresses claims that he lacks the authority and credentials of an apostle. According to the false apostles, neither Paul's presence nor his speech seemed apostolic. To them, he was unimpressive. Nor do they recognize Paul's credentials in the circles to which they belong. Paul shows that all of their criticisms lack substance the measurements used to assess Paul's authority are faulty. Look, the first word in verse 7 could be the caption of this entire section. Paul tells the church to look at what is before their own eyes. He continues, if anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Paul is saying, this should not be so hard. If you're confident you're Christ, then you should be confident that I am Christ. For I, Paul, first preached Christ to you and then established the church with you. These Corinthian believers are living letters of Paul's apostolic authority. Paul reminds them his authority was given to him by the Lord. Paul's not a self-appointed apostle. They only need to look to see how Paul used his authority to build them up in Christ. Paul's authority brought no harm to them. Christ's leaders build the church, not according to the words, values, or ideas, but on the gospel. The gospel of Christ will be the primary focus and mission of true Christian leadership. In verses 9 and 10, Paul states the charges the false apostles have made against him. They claim his letters are meant to frighten. They claim when Paul is away, his letters are weighty and strong, but in person, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. We saw in verse 1 that their charge of weakness was actually a charge against Christ's meekness. But what about this unimpressive speech? Paul, whose intellect and oratorical skills would have dazzled these false teachers, laid them aside in Corinth. Paul made a decision before coming to Corinth. He chose to make little of himself and much of Christ. He explains this in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2. Listen to his explanation. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Wow. This is a man who knows the power of God, who knows the powers in the gospel, not in man's dynamic delivery. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul is very direct with his opposition. He writes with authority, know this, what I say in my letter, I will do in person. Paul's authority was given to him by Christ, and he will not be ashamed. Paul uses sarcasm in verse 12 to expose this self-serving club of aspiring apostles. Paul does not dare compare himself to them. They are truly in a class all their own. But at the end of verse 12, Paul says their self-commending, self-comparisons basically amount to nothing. To measure each other by each other is nonsense. It kind of reminds me of the Academy Awards. There are times we need an accurate standard of measurement. When I need a precise measurement, I get my tape measure. If I want to book a hotel or eat at a new restaurant, I always read reviews. But I won't waste time reading reviews on their own webpage. Oh, gee, they're all 5 stars. What a surprise. If I want objective reviews, I'll find another source. Be on guard for the hype and life-changing testimonials that accompany false teachers. Let's be careful in how we measure Christ's leaders. Gospel fidelity and a growing conformity to Christ are good measurements. The self-commending boasts of the false apostles in verse 12 lead Paul to address boasting in verses 13 through 18. Paul will have much more to say about boasting in chapters 11 and 12. But what is striking in these verses is Paul's emphasis on what he will not boast in. Paul writes with conviction, verse 13, but we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only in the area of influence God assigned to us. Verse 15, we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. And again in verse 16, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Christ's apostle is submitted to the authority of Christ. Paul's boast is not how far his gospel ministry reaches or the number of converts he's seen, but in gospel faithfulness within the limits and assignment of Christ. In direct contrast, the super apostles were spiritual poachers, claiming Paul's ministry in Corinth as their own. Paul is eager and prepared to advance the gospel beyond Corinth, but he must first stabilize and protect this church. Faithfulness to the assigned call of Christ, especially when it's difficult, marks a true Christian leader. It is as if Paul first emphasizes where he will not boast to make all the more beautiful where he will boast. Verse 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The apostle who once boasted in himself knows how the goodness and gentleness of Christ reached him, destroying strongholds of unbelief through Christ's divine power, and then assigned him the authority and work of an apostle. Yes, Paul will boast in the Lord. Again in verse 18, Paul boasts in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Paul boasts in the Lord's perfect measurement. Paul need only be approved by him.